On March 30th, 1996, my life changed forever. March 30th, 1996, I was actually on this campus as a student finishing my MDiv, and the day came that we've been anticipating for many months. My wife looked at me and she said, "It's time." Got our bags together, jumped in the car, went to Norton Hospital downtown, and my wife gave birth to James Harris Scroggins V. It was an exciting day. Those of you who have children know what that's like, because when James came forth, they took him and they kind of toweled him off and they handed him to me. And it was just like Simba in The Lion King. It was like that movie Roots. Kunta Kinte is here. And I held him up and I said, "My son has been born." What a great day, because on that day I became a dad. And God did something in my heart that day, and He really caused me to develop in a new way, a way that I could have never understood before, a real love for children and a love for young people. You know, as God began to work in my heart through my studies at Southern Seminary and through ministry opportunities that God presented to me, God gave me a heart for teenagers and a heart for young people. And so my ministry in the local church with teenagers became more than just a job to do or an opportunity of the moment, but became something that beat deeply in my heart. Love for children. You know, since then, as Dr. Moore so kindly pointed out, I have 5 sons. And just so as an aside, at Boys College, you know, I have 5 boys, and Dr. Sean Wright has 5 boys, and Dr. Jim Warwick has 6 girls. So I think we're without a doubt the most fertile undergraduate program in Southern Baptist life. We not only want to fulfill the Great Commission and train ministers for the churches of the world, but we also intend to fill the earth. And so we're doing everything that we can. Which means that we take to heart Psalm 127, where the Bible says, "Children are a blessing from the Lord." And we're so grateful for the children, my wife and I, that God has given us. And we're so grateful for the opportunity to work with children and young people in our church. And I'm so thankful for the opportunity to be the dean at Boys College, because it's part of what God's called me to do. Dr. Roy Zook points out that children are a main focus of the Scriptures. If you read the Bible, you'll find this out. In the New International Version, the word child occurs 121 times. Children occurs 448 times. Childhood occurs 4 times. The word son or sons occurs more than 2,700 times, and that doesn't count the 200 references to Jesus as the Son of God. Baby, babies, infant, infancy are found 24 times. The word firstborn occurs over 100 times, and that doesn't count the 6 references to Jesus Christ as the firstborn. Terms referring to infertility, pregnancy, and birth occur over 500 times. The word father is used more than 1,200 times, and that excludes 273 references to God as Father. The word mother occurs over 400 times, and to those terms may be added words for immediate and extended family members, including brother, sister, mother-in-law, grandfathers, grandmothers, grandparents, etc. And those total up over 2,300 times. The words boy and girl occur 196 times. The word young, younger, and youngest, referring to life stage, occurs over 400 times. And altogether, these childhood and family-related terms occur over 8,000 times. Is there any doubt that the Bible is family-centered and child-focused? If you have your Bibles, would you turn with me to what I think is one of the most beautiful descriptions and passages regarding children in the whole Bible, is in Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, verses 13 through 16. We have here a picture of Jesus interacting with children, and it is a beautiful picture and a very important picture for our understanding as the church for how we are to interact with children. Because I don't know about you, but my desire is to have a heart like Jesus. And what we have here in Mark chapter 10 is Jesus' heart on display. You know, in the book of Mark, the first half of the book is about the first 3 years of the ministry of Jesus Christ, and the second half of the book is about the final week of Jesus Christ. And we have here in Mark chapter 10, in Jesus' final weeks on earth, Jesus heading towards Jerusalem, and He's already made an announcement. He's already said, "I'm going to die." And so as Jesus with His disciples makes His way to Jerusalem, He is on a death march. And as He goes, the disciples haven't really gotten the total picture yet, but Jesus knows exactly what's happening. His momentum is building. Crowds are building. Crowds are following. In just a few short days, the triumphal entry will take place. And here Jesus is in Mark chapter 10. He does something really, really beautiful that shows us His heart for children. It says this in verse 13 of Mark chapter 10. People were bringing little children to Jesus to have Him touch them. But the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, He was indignant. He said to them, "Let the little children come to Me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And He took the children in His arms, put His hands on them, and He blessed them. What a great picture of Jesus, His heart for children, His heart for young people. There's some things that I want us to see in this passage. I want to make some suggestions to you. I want to make some observances for you. I want to share some things with you about what I think the Bible teaches and what the example of Christ teaches in regard to how we should interact with children and young people as leaders in the Church of Jesus Christ. First of all, we need to know that Jesus genuinely enjoyed and valued children. You know, Jesus must have been attractive to kids and parents. It's highly unusual. I have all small children. My kids, my oldest one is 8. My youngest son is 1 year old. And I'll tell you, it's very rare that we will line up and bring our children to sit them on someone's lap that we don't even know unless it's near Christmas time. And these are parents lining up with their kids to have Jesus bless them. Now, this was a normal thing to do. Parents would bring children to the rabbis and they would bless them. And so they bring these kids to Jesus. And Jesus was attractive to kids and their parents. They wanted to be around Him. You know, Jesus really had a different value on children than His disciples had. You see, His disciples, and you kind of get the picture here. Jesus is there and He's receiving these children, and His disciples are noticing that they're lining up, and the moms and the kids and the older brothers and the older sisters who are bringing the smaller children to Jesus are starting to cause a commotion, actually starting to dominate His time and His day. And the disciples notice this and they say, "Look, we've got an important rabbi here. He's got sermons to preach, people to meet, miracles to do. Besides that, we want to get some private time with Him. He needs to teach us and continue to train us. He's got a lot of things that are more important for Him to give His time to, for Him to give His energy to, than these kids." And so the disciples, with a good motive, trying to protect Jesus and guard His time, step outside and say, "Look, get those kids out of here. Roll those strollers on down the street. Jesus is very busy, He's very important, and He certainly doesn't have time to fool with all these kids." And Jesus has a response to that. And it's an emotional response. And Jesus, the Bible says, gets indignant. He gets angry. He's ticked off. And you can just see Him pointing His finger at those disciples. "You let those children come to Me. You don't hinder them from coming. The kingdom of God belongs to such as these." And the disciples, with their tail between their legs, go back outside. "The Master will see you now." And Jesus receives them and He blesses them because He enjoyed and valued children. George MacDonald said this. He said, "I question a man's Christianity if he doesn't have children playing around his doorstep. If you're the kind of Christian who's repulsed by children, I want to encourage you to change. If you're the kind of person who says, 'I don't like to be around kids,' I want to encourage you, as a matter of spirituality, as a matter of reflecting and being conformed to the image of Christ, to change. You should learn to love children. You should make it a decision, if it must be so. Make a decision in your heart that you're going to value and love children and young people, because that's what Jesus did and that's what Jesus wanted His disciples to do." And we can see that here in this passage. The second thing I want you to see is that Jesus wants children to come to Him. He says it two different ways. He says, "Let them come." He says, "Don't hinder them from coming to Me." You know, if Christ desires for children to come to Him, then Satan's desire is certainly to keep them from doing so. In fact, it appears that the whole world has conspired to keep children from coming to Jesus Christ. If you don't believe that, look at the secular entertainment media. Movies, TV, music, and internet. Teenagers spend 4 to 6 hours a day immersed in the secular media. And as young people put those images into their mind, it does great damage to their heart. A great example is the rapper Eminem. Now, if you see that, that's not my picture. That's Eminem. Eminem is the number one rapper, the number one seller of records in America. If you know a teenager, if you have a teenager, I guarantee you, you may not know his music, but they do. He sells more records than anyone in the world. And every one of his songs reflects a great deal of anger, rebellion, hatred for his parents. He had a song last year that was number one called Cleaning Out My Closet about how much he hates his mother and what he would like to do to her if he could. And our kids buy those records by the millions. You say, well, not at my church. Our kids are much too spiritually mature for that. I bet they're not. You know, I've been to camp. I've been to trips. I've looked in their backpacks. And I've found CDs by Eminem and others like him. And our kids are immersed in this kind of thinking. And frankly, they identify with it. Secular entertainment media has conspired. Secular entertainment media tries to get kids. It tries to persuade them to accept ungodly ideas. It seeks to impress upon them an unbiblical humanistic mindset. It pushes a philosophy that is at war with the Christian worldview. And perhaps worst of all is the secular entertainment media, their misuse of humor, trying to get kids and frankly seminary students to laugh at things that God doesn't think are funny. The whole world has conspired to keep children from coming to Jesus. Not only that, there's an anti-Christian agenda in public schools. The legal and social approval of homosexuality, including their ability to parent children, conspires to keep kids from coming to Christ. The pornographization of our society, particularly the young, and the growing acceptability of softcore pedophilia, conspire to keep kids from coming to Jesus. If you don't know what I mean by the pornographization of the young and softcore pedophilia, go to the mall at St. Matthew's. Go to your local Target store and see the clothes that they market to young children. And you'll know exactly what I mean because that is exactly what is happening. The whole world has conspired to keep children from coming to Jesus. Not only the secular entertainment media, but the conspiracy includes death. 41 million abortions since 1973. 3,700 every day, over 4,000 in Kentucky already this year. 40% of all teen pregnancies end in abortion. But death to children is nothing new. This is a satanic strategy that has existed from the beginning. The very first book of the Bible has Cain killing brother Abel. The Pharaoh kills all those Jewish children. King Herod slaughters thousands, hoping to eliminate the one who would be king. But the conspiracy is worldwide. There are 12 million children each year abused by pedophiles. 25 million children are physically abused. 200 million children are in forced labor as we speak. Over 2 million children have been killed in wars in the last decade. And you know, God sees it all. The God who loves children, the God who gives children as a gift, sees it all. No wonder in Psalm chapter 7, verse 11, the convenience store verse, 7:11. God says, the Bible says, God is a righteous judge, a God who expresses His wrath every day. He has wrath and indignation every day. Why? Because He sees it all. He sees it all. Jesus has something to say in Matthew chapter 18 about those who would harm children or lead them into sin. In Mark 10, Jesus gets indignant when children are prevented from coming to Him. But in Matthew 18, He kind of gets violent. In Matthew 18, He says, if you would harm children or lead them into sin, you'd be better off having a millstone tied around your neck. That's a warning. It's a threat. Jesus, the one to whom all judgment has been given, says, if you want to lead these children into sin, you'd be better off to have a millstone around your neck than to tangle with Me at the end of time. Jesus loves children. He wants them to come to Him, but the whole world has conspired to keep them from coming. But it's not just the world, is it? You know, the church has conspired to keep children from coming to Jesus. Well, how has the church done that? Well, one way, wrong priorities. Wrong priorities in the church. One of the things that really gets to me, because I am a minister to students, that's my heart. That's part of my identity. It's part of my calling. And the wrong priorities of the church to take youth ministry and children's ministry and make them less than. What a foolish thing to do. Jesus would not agree. Sometimes ministers when they hire a youth minister or a children's minister, do you know what happens? They hire the least educated, least experienced person they can find and pay them the smallest amount of money that they can pay to have them work with teenagers and children. Put them low on the totem pole and then keep them down. One reason why we do a poor job of children's ministry and youth ministry in the church is because pastors insist on hiring second stringers to do the job. If you're called to youth ministry and children's ministry, I have a challenge for you. Don't be a second stringer. Be a first stringer. And your exegesis and your handling of the Word of God and your spiritual walk and your professionalism and your ability to administrate, you ought to be at least equal to anybody else on your church staff if you're a children's minister or a youth minister. And pastors, shame on you. Shame on you that your ego will not allow you to hire a first stringer in those positions. Shame on you for allowing your church to let second stringers do the job when a first stringer is called for. Dr. David Adams, a friend of mine, professor of youth ministry at Boyce College, he often uses this illustration. I appreciate it very much. He says, if you had a child that needed heart surgery, would you go to the hospital and would you say, look, I have a child who needs heart surgery, but let's face it, he's just a kid. His heart's smaller, his body's smaller. Do you have anybody freshly out of medical school that doesn't have a lot of experience, needs a little practice? Could he work on my child for me because it's just a kid and let's get an inexperienced heart. Who gets paid the least here? Can we get you over here? Because who has the least qualifications? Could you do this heart surgery for me, please? Nobody would do that. You know, if you had heart surgery, if your son or your daughter needed heart surgery, you'd get the best one that money could buy, the best one you could afford, the one with the most qualifications, the one with the most experience. Why would we do different? Don't you think young people and children need heart surgery? Don't you think that's the business that we're in as part of the church? Second thing besides wrong priorities, the way the church conspires is they take the wrong approach. The wrong approach. The trends toward the secularization of youth ministry that capitulates to the entertainment culture gives away the ideas that teenagers ought to have clean hands and a pure heart before God. It assumes that kids will not learn to study God's Word. It hands them the one-minute Bible or formats the Word of God in a teeny bopper magazine complete with tips on makeup and pictures of the latest prom dresses. This approach undershoots, under-challenges, and underfeeds kids, so certainly they underachieve. As kids grow up, they're mistreated at home, misled at school, mistaught in the youth group, and they become a missed opportunity for the local church. I got news for you. The Bible clearly teaches that young people can and should learn to study the Word of God for themselves. Young people can and should learn to pray effectively. Young people can and should do their part to fulfill the great commission of Jesus Christ. Young people can and should learn to live a pure life in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. 40% of church attenders are children and teenagers. Over 60% of all the teenagers in America attend a church function at least once a month. And yet, Dr. Tom Rainer's research shows of people born since 1976, only 4% can articulate a biblical understanding of salvation. Only half of kids in church right now intend to stay in church as adults. You know, it's easy to go to youth rallies or go to Teen Mania or go to a centrifuge or go to some camp somewhere or come to a large church and we have hundreds of teenagers and you can get the illusion that we're winning this thing, but I have news for you. We are not winning. We are losing generation after generation of young people and it's never been worse than it is right now. We're at a crisis point when it comes to children and young people. We're not winning. But it's not just a wrong priority or wrong approach. You know, we take the wrong mission strategy because this isn't just an American problem, is it? I mean, we're not just called to be the church in America, are we? We're called to take the Great Commission, the gospel of Jesus Christ, to make disciples of people all over the world. You know, there's 600 million kids under age 5. That's 10% of the world's population. There are 1.2 billion kids between the ages of 5 and 14. That's 20% of the world's population. There are 1 billion youth between the ages of 15 and 24. That's 18% of the world's population. Over half the world's population is under the age of 25. 40% of the world's population is under the age of 20. And in most third world and developing countries, over 80% of the population is under the age of 20. The largest population segment of the world is young. If we want to really reach the world, if you're going to be a missionary, if you're going to have influence over mission strategy, why don't you try to reach young people? Why don't you strategize to reach young people and to train those who can reach young people and make disciples if they miss the largest population segment in the world? Not only is the largest population segment, it's the most responsive. Study after study has shown that over 80% of Christians come to Christ before the age of 19. That's not just an American statistic either. That's validated worldwide. Ask anybody with missions experience. Ask anybody who's been on the field and they'll tell you that the most receptive group to the gospel of Jesus Christ are young people. So when our churches in America or our mission strategists overseas, when we fail to adequately prioritize ministry to children and young people, we miss not only the largest population segment, but the most responsive to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We must prioritize children and youth because they're the largest population segment, but also the most responsive. And finally, the church has conspired to keep children from coming to Jesus because they have the wrong heart. Time after time, I've stood outside on the way to a mission trip. Parents and others will come to me and say, "I don't know how you do it. I don't know how you can stand to be around all those kids." People even say that to me about my house. "I don't know how you do it. I don't know how you can stand to be around all those kids." People say that over and over. You know, it reflects the wrong heart, doesn't it? See, we should have a heart like Jesus. A heart to love children. A heart to love young people. A heart to bless them. You know that word when the Bible says in Mark chapter 10 that Jesus took him to himself and blessed him? It's a word that even indicates physical closeness, that he actually took them and he hugged on them and he loved on them. Because Jesus wanted to be physically close to them. He enjoyed that. And he wanted them to sense his warmth and sense his care for them. You know, when we have a wrong heart, it's also reflected when we dismiss spirituality and spiritual decisions made by children and young people. It's kind of a trend. Heard people in the dorms and other places around here being critical of decisions by children. I think that's the wrong way to look at it. I think that in this passage, Jesus clearly validates and affirms that children and young people can make genuine spiritual decisions. The trend says, don't let children come to Christ. Don't let them make a decision for Christ until they can grow up and they can mature and they can think more like adults. You know what Jesus says in Mark chapter 10? "I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." The trend says, let them mature so they can think more like adults. But Jesus says, Adults, if you want to come to Christ, you better learn to think more like children. The exact opposite. What does it mean to come to Christ as a child? Commentators suggest many things. I'll tell you two that I think are obvious. One, children are trusting. Children are trusting. If you tell a child about God, you tell a child that God loves them, you tell a child that Jesus Christ died for their sins and rose from the dead, you tell a child that if they'll put their faith in Jesus Christ, He'll receive them, they can have a relationship with God in heaven, you know a child will believe you. You don't have to do a lot of apologetics with children. Have you ever noticed that if you start sharing with children, they don't start, well, what about the evolution thing, This problem of evil has really been giving me trouble. I just don't see how you can reconcile divine sovereignty and God's, free will. I just have a problem. Children are trusting. Simple faith. Childlike faith. That's what Jesus wants from adults. Not only are they trusting, they are completely and utterly dependent. Out of those five children, they're dependent on me and on Kristen. They depend on others to provide for them, to clothe them, to take them where they need to go, to tell them what they need to do, to discipline them. And that's our job as parents. But you know, when we come to Jesus, that's really one of the hardest things. You know, I get to share with college students and young people all the time, one of the most difficult things to overcome in someone's heart is the tendency to be self-reliant, the tendency to resist being dependent. And Jesus says, you want to come to me, you better come like a child, trusting, utterly dependent. Jesus says, let them come. But you know, if His words aren't enough for you, let's look at some great leaders in church history. Did you know Polycarp was saved at the age of 9? Zinzendorf, that great Moravian missionary, came to Christ at age 4. Matthew Henry was converted at age 10. Jonathan Edwards at age 6. Richard Baxter at 6. Charles Spurgeon at 12. Perhaps Charles Spurgeon's personal testimony, coming to Christ as a child, figured into what he said when he preached from this passage in Mark chapter 10. Charles Spurgeon says, I will say broadly that I have more confidence in the spiritual life of the children that I have received into this church than I have in the spiritual condition of the adults thus received. I will go even further than that and say that I have usually found a clearer knowledge of the gospel and a warmer love to Christ in the child converts than in the man converts. I will even astonish you still more by saying that I have sometimes met with a deeper spiritual experience in children of 10 and 12 than I have in certain persons of 50 or 60. The Bible says people were bringing little children to Jesus to have Him touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, He was indignant. He said to them, "Let the little children come to Me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And He took the children in His arms, put His hands on them, and He blessed them. I love that song. Jesus loves the little children. All the children of the world, red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in His sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. Do you? Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for this opportunity to worship here at Southern Seminary. God, what a fantastic group of people called out by You, putting their money where their mouth is to study, to commit their lives to service. People in this room who go all over the world, God, I pray in the name of Jesus Christ for every pastor, youth pastor, children's minister, music minister, missionary, seminary professor, college professor, church planter, that all of us will have in our hearts, that all of our hearts will reflect the love for children that Jesus shows in Mark chapter 10. God, in the name of Jesus Christ, I pray that we'd be a people and a church that impacts this culture for Christ, that seeks to reach young people for Christ, seeks to make disciples of young people. Lord, may we just be like You. May we let them come. May we not hinder them from coming. May we ourselves have a childlike trust and utter dependence on You. And God, I pray that all these things will be done for Your glory, because You and You alone are worthy of glory, because You are the one true living God.